The 40th chapter of Isaiah tonight and verse 9. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, as we said last night, we know that from time to time in these evening services there are people present who have not been with us before, and for your information, we'll just say that we have been studying this 40th chapter of Isaiah. We have seen that in the New Testament we have a right to go back to these Old Testament scriptures, because we read there that whatsoever things happened unto them for types. And they're written for our admonition. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 10. And then you will also find in Romans 14 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we turn to these Old Testament Scriptures, and where we find words of hope and comfort and cheer, we believe we have a right to take them to ourselves. Now, we've seen the words of comfort in the earlier part of this chapter. God comforting his people, telling them that their warfare is accomplished, that their sin has been atoned for, and that they have received double from his hand for their sins, and we saw that to be a double blessing. And last night we noticed something of the preliminary work that God has to do, both in nations and in individuals, before he can administer this comfort of which the opening of the chapter speaks. Tonight we want to think about these three verses, or four verses which we read, that have to do with what I would call the gospel to the cities, in which we see a city which becomes an evangelist to other cities. Now that may sound strange to some of you, but there it is. Here is a city which is being addressed and is told to go out in the words of the Lord himself to evangelize other cities. Now we know that ordinarily God deals with the individual. And there is nothing that has so pinpointed attention on the individual as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is interested in the individual. But he's also interested in collections of individuals, in cities. And that's evident as you read through the Bible. Think of the way God dealt with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the way he dealt with the city of Nineveh through his servant Jonah. Think of the way he dealt with this city of Jerusalem, which he put through various tests and punished as he had to punish no other city, as we learn from such books as Jeremiah and also from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Think of those cities which the Lord Jesus upbraided, for the scripture says he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, and said to them, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained to this very day. What an awful indictment to bring against any city. That if the mighty works which had been done in her had been done in those wicked cities, they would have remained. I wonder what the Lord would say about Oakland. I wonder what he'd have to say to the city in which we meet tonight. The many blessings which God has poured out upon our American cities, and for that matter upon other cities in the world as well, in that we have the privilege to meet as we do here tonight without fear of being molested. And I wonder sometimes, if there aren't cities in the world which, if they had our privileges tonight, would count it the greatest of blessings that ever came to them. Now it is to this city of Zion and Jerusalem that God is addressing himself in the verses which are before us tonight. And he's sending her forth as an evangelist. And I believe, of course, it is because she has now been restored to himself. One time so wicked that God himself said he would not pardon the blood which Manasseh had shed in the city of Jerusalem. He wouldn't pardon it. But now she's purged. And as purged, God can send her forth to be an evangelist to others. And right there we get the principle of all God's dealings with men. You know, God could have sent an angel down here to Oakland tonight to preach the gospel to you people with a much better diction and everything else than I've got. But that isn't his way of doing things. He uses a sinner saved by grace to do that. That's what he does. He takes a sample of his work and says, now you go and tell them what I'm ready to do for them. That's what he does. I remember how one time witnessing to a fellow student of mine at the university. He said to me, if you could give me a laboratory example of the thing you're talking about. And of course, that's exactly what we were dealing with, was laboratory examples. We had them right there in the chem lab. He says, if you could give me a laboratory example of these things, I'd be more ready to listen to what you've got to say. I said, I'm it. I'm the laboratory example of what God can do. But somebody says to me, how can you explain to me how the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross 1900 years ago can cleanse you from sin? Explain that to me. I can't explain it. But I believe it. I can't explain it. And there's a lot of things, dear friends, you can't explain, and yet you believe them. I remember how a young fellow came to our door one day with a tin of a preparation to take spots out of rugs. And it so happened that there was a spot on the rug. Our children were just little at that time, you know, and I'd give a lot to have more spots on the rugs, to have them around. But he saw this spot. He says, mister, what I've got here in this tin will take out that spot out of that rug. Well, as one who is sort of chemically minded, I said, but what now if the preparation is so strong that it not only takes the spot but the rug as well? Then what? Oh, no, he says, it won't do that. He says, I've seen this thing work. Well, I said, but what's in the preparation? He said, I don't know. He said, that's a trade secret. He said, I can't tell you that. But he says, I know it works. I bought a can of it, and it did work. But friends, I still don't know what was in it. I don't know how the blood of Jesus shed on the cross 1900 years ago cleanses me from sin tonight, but I know it does. See it work. I've seen it work, dear friends, not only in my own case, but in hundreds of cases. We've seen this thing work. We know it does it. Therefore, we go on preaching with the fullest of confidence what the Word of God declares in all simplicity, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Now, here's a city sent forth, as I say, a city which unquestionably has been purged and is now going out with a message of God's grace. And so he says to her here in verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, you go out with the good news. Now, I want you to notice the first thing he tells her to do. He says, get thee up into the high mountain. You know, I just love to ponder over these phrases in the Word of God. What's the significance of going up into the high mountain? I believe there's two answers to that question. You remember when our blessed Lord Jesus Christ wanted to pray? He went up into a mountain to pray. St. Luke is the only one who tells us why he went up to that mountain. He went up there to pray. But this seems to have been a common experience, to go up into a mountain, a high mountain, to pray before delivering a message for God. And I wouldn't doubt but what that is the primary significance of this. Go up and have fellowship with God before you deliver this message. Many a message falls flat. Many a message fails to register because the preacher of the message has not been in the presence of God. Oh, friends, we get so busy that we haven't time to talk with the Lord about these things which are so important, so important. But how in the world can I expect to speak for God unless I've been speaking with God and God has been speaking with me? But then there's another thing, another answer to the question, why should she go up into a high mountain? I believe, dear friends, we need to remind ourselves of the high level on which this message is given. There are many today who would drag the gospel down to a low earthly plane and make it cheap. Make it, dear friends, as if it was just simply another TV show. But it isn't. It's something which is so far above the level of the world, dear friends, that there's no comparison between them. Sometimes people say to me, aren't you afraid of the competition on Sunday night when certain celebrated TV shows are on? And they say, aren't you afraid of the competition? I'm not afraid. There's no competition. There's no competition. What I've got, dear friends, isn't in the same class with that. That's all. And I refuse to lower it down to a certain level in order, as people say, to make it attractive to some. Don't misunderstand me. I want to speak in language that the lowliest, most uneducated person could understand. But I can do all of that and still keep the message up on the high plane where it belongs. Oh, this is a first-class gospel. This is something which comes from the throne of God himself. And the man who preaches it, however lowly he may be in himself, is after all an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is why we need to keep up the dignity of this. Get up into the high mountain. And then the next thing he says to her is this. He says, lift up thy voice with strength. Oh, that there might be power in our declaration of this message. Lift up thy voice with strength. Oh, don't let's speak apologetically when we speak this message. As though, well, after all, I hope you'll forgive me for talking this way. No, you don't have to apologize for the gospel. I remember one day a friend we met on the steamer going from Ceylon. We were going to Arabia across the Indian Ocean. And it seemed that he was constantly getting into discussions with people, and yet he had a marvelous way of getting out of it. For he generally wound up each discussion with something like this. He said, well, one never knows, does one? And if one does know, one can't be quite sure. And that satisfied so many people. Didn't satisfy me at all. It doesn't satisfy me at all, dear friends. I believe in being positive in what we have to present, and to present it with a power which we believe it deserves. Oh, don't let it be a weak apologetic, but let it be a forceful message, because you know that all the truth of God is involved in it. And then notice the next thing he says to her in the last part of that ninth verse. He says, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Now, I understand, of course, what it means to be timid and how one sometimes is overawed by the audience that he has, especially if he realizes that some distinguished person or persons are there. And some people are very apt to go all to pieces under such circumstances. I have a very dear friend, a minister of the gospel, who's one of his weaknesses. He'd be facing a fine audience and somebody would whisper to him that Mr. So-and-so is in his audience, and he just lost all of his power. He said to me one day, he said, Carl, how do you get on when you find out that there's some distinguished person in the audience? I said, I get on because I think I know there's a more distinguished person up there looking at me. That's it. Friends, there's nobody more distinguished than the Lord Jesus. And just whenever you think of these distinguished persons who may be present, always remember that the most distinguished is there, and he's listening to everything we have to say. And therefore, we don't need to be afraid. Now, there's another reason why any person who has a gift from God need not be afraid, because God doesn't have two gifts exactly alike. He doesn't have two gifts exactly alike. He's too versatile for that, you see. And so, if he's given you a gift, he's given me a gift, We needn't be afraid to exercise these gifts, because we know there's only one like it in all the world. There's only one like it. And that keeps you from trying to imitate someone else. You know, it's rather distressing when you find out that you're just a pocket edition of somebody else, when you could be a first edition, you know, right from the hand of God. So here are some practical lessons, beloved, which we can learn from this commission to Zion, as God sends her forth to evangelize the other cities of Judah. Now let us notice the message itself. The message itself is very interesting. It has a content, friends, which I believe bears examination. It begins in the end of the ninth verse, where the first element in this message is, "Behold your God." Behold your God. And you know, dear friends, I've come to think that that's about the first note I ought to strike in any gospel address, whether I use these words or not. I at any rate should seek by God's grace to get that person into the presence of God, where he'll get his eyes off man and get them on God. Because I know if he gets his eye on God, then he'll learn what he is. You take these Old Testament examples, the writer of these lines himself. In the sixth chapter of this same book, we learn what he said when he saw God. Oh, before that, he probably thought he was a pretty good fellow. He could compare himself with other people and at least come off just a little better than they. But oh, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then what happened? Then he discovered that he was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he said, "Woe is me." He learned what he was. And dear friends, that's the only way anybody will ever learn what they are. Job had to learn it. You remember what Job says? He says, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself." You'll never get to that point, dear friends, until you get your eye on God. But where do I see God? I see him in the person of his beloved Son. There's God manifest in the flesh. And make no mistake about it, dear friend, anyone who knowingly denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is a lost soul. For the Lord Jesus Christ says in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, "Except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins." That's how important the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is. "Except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins." So when this city here is told to tell people, to tell the other cities, "Behold your God," I take it, dear friends, we have here the first element of a real gospel address, I repeat, whether we use these words or not. But it should be the object of our hearts to bring people face to face with God in the person of his beloved Son, for he is the standard by which God is measuring men. Back in the days of Moses, we could say he was measuring them by the Ten Commandments. And there are many people who would like to be measured by the Ten Commandments still. And how many of them would measure up? How many people would ever measure up to the Ten Commandments? I'm in favor of every Sunday school child learning the Ten Commandments. I'm in favor of him learning another verse with it. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." The Ten Commandments are a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing is the Ten Commandments. But I say this, dear friends, with all reverence, 9 of those Ten Commandments are negative. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Negative. "Thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image of anything in heaven above or earth beneath, to bow down thereto to worship it." It's negative. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's negative. The fourth commandment, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but in the seventh thou shalt not. It's negative. There's only one positive commandment in the ten, and that's the one that Paul takes over bodily into the epistles where he says, remember thy father, honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But all the others are negative. But wherever you have a negative, as you know, you have a positive. And where do you find the positive? You find the positive in the New Testament. There it is. The Lord Jesus gives you a little of it in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, it hath been said to you by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, and he gives you the other side of it. And St. Paul likewise in his epistles, what does he say? Let him that stole steal no more. Negative. But rather let him labor with his hands, working that which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. That's positive. Lie not one to another. That's negative. But speak every man truth with his neighbor. That's positive. And so when God wants to measure men today, dear friends, he measures them by the positive standard, which is nothing less than his own beloved Son. That's why St. Paul by the Spirit says in the third chapter of Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And where do you see that? In the face of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, we have to bring them face to face with him. Behold your God. But let me look at the beginning of verse 10. Behold the Lord God. Behold the Lord God. Now, I want to take advantage of my prerogatives as a teacher, a school teacher, to call your attention to three interesting things in connection with these names of God. The one you had there in the end of verse 9 is for Bible students who are like details. That is the Hebrew word Elohim. It emphasizes the might of God. His power in creation. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the world and the heavens and the earth. The second name which you find is in the 10th verse where it says, behold the Lord. And where you have the word Lord in the Old Testament with just one capital letter and the rest small letters, that represents a word in the original language, the word Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, which means the sovereign Lord, the one with all authority. That's the name that stresses his authority. And then you notice the word God is in all capital letters in that 10th verse. It's different from the end of verse 9. See? And that is a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah, the self-existent one. We believe that we have a definition of Jehovah in the first chapter of Revelation, which says the one who was and is to come. And in any French translation of the scriptures, you'll generally find that this is translated with the word eternal. L'éternel is the word for Jehovah, the eternal one. The one who never had a beginning, who never has an end, the self-existent one. And all of these ideas in these names for God, oh, what a theme to present. What a theme to present. I remember years ago when a doctor in New Jersey invited me to accompany him on a journey through the South. And I asked him what his object was to be in his journey through the South. He said, I'm going to try to introduce the people to God. At the time, I didn't quite understand that. But I understand it today. Oh, the ignorance of God. The ignorance of God. The ignorance of God's Word. I stepped into a bookstore a few weeks ago in old London. In the foyers on Charing Cross Road, any of you who know the city of London, you'll know what I'm talking about. I asked a lady clerk on the first floor, "Do you have here a copy of the Spanish copy of the Spanish New Testament?" And she looked at me and said, "Would that be a religious book?" I said, "Decidedly so. On the fourth floor, please." She didn't recognize the New Testament by its name. Oh, such ignorance. That's abysmal. And it all goes back to an ignorance of God, you see. But when you and I introduce God in the person of his beloved Son, I want you to notice three things now about him. First of all, let us notice his strong hand in verse 10. It says, "Behold, the Lord your God will come with strong hand." And from the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus, we learn that this is a figure of speech which God uses when he wants to tell what he's done in redeeming his own. He says, "He delivered you with a strong hand out of Egypt." Yes, he made bare his arm when he reached down to save a poor, lost, ruined sinner like me. "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" says the prophet in the 53rd chapter of the same book. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we see the arm of the Lord revealed in the wonderful sacrifice of his beloved Son. He comes with a strong arm. He needs a strong arm, dear friends, because the power that holds you and me bound in sin and slavery to Satan, nothing but the strong arm of God would ever deliver you and me. You'll never be able to help yourself, and no human being could ever pull you out of that power. But oh, here is one who with his mighty power he comes. And it's no wonder that St. Paul by the Holy Spirit says in Romans 1 verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's God's strong arm. And if you are speaking to someone tonight who perhaps is a slave to his or her habits and temptations and other things, you say, "Oh, I just can't get rid of it. I'm committed to this kind of thing. There's no use of trying to break loose from it." And you adopt a sort of a fatalistic philosophy, and you say, "There's just simply no way of getting me out of this." Thank God there is. We know the one who has the strong arm who can lift you out of it. And only he can do it. Only he can do it. And then I notice that with that arm he also rules. He not only saves, but he rules. It says here, "And his arm shall rule for him." In other words, we get him here not only as our Savior, but we get him here as our King. I know some people are so precise in their dealing with the Word of God that they have the kingdom truth in a little pigeonhole by itself, and you never dare mention that the Lord is your King. But remember, dear friends, in the Epistle to the Colossians, he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness," there's his strong arm, "and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." That's where his arm rules for him. And tonight I gladly confess myself not only a sinner saved by grace, but a subject of the King of Kings. I like to preach the royalty of the Lord Jesus. I tell you, dear friends, if you think the royalty of the Lord Jesus is not emphasized, you read again the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where you have the story of his crucifixion, and you'll find 7 references to the royalty of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Oh, he's a prince and a savior. And when I go forth to preach this gospel, dear friends, I go forth with a royal message. Yes, and his arm shall rule for him. His reward is with him and his work before him. But there's still one more character, and with this I close. A beautiful character it is. You'll notice in the 11th verse he's introduced to us as a shepherd. A savior, a king, a shepherd. Oh, how it warms the heart, doesn't it? Do you know why people like the 23rd Psalm? Because there's something about a shepherd that warms their hearts. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And how precious is the work of the shepherd here. It says he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Anybody can throw food to sheep, but it isn't everybody can feed a flock like a shepherd. That takes discernment. I have a friend who has a lot of sheep. He lives up in the state of Minnesota. I asked him one day, I said, John, I said, I noticed that you feed these sheep yourself. He says, I do. He says, I left it to a hired man for a while, and he says, the sheep went down. He says, I lost a good many of them. He said, he'd give them their feed all right, but he didn't feed them like a shepherd. There's a difference. Oh, to be fed by the good shepherd who knows just exactly what we need, who spreads the table for us in the presence of our enemies, and our cup runs over. He anoints our head with oil. Oh, what a precious figure is this. And how lovely to see it here tonight as the one who lovingly cares for those for whom he has given himself. He feeds his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs with his arm. There again is that same arm that saves, and that same arm that rules, that same arm now keeps and gathers. He gathers the lambs with his arm, and he carries them in his bosom. Any chance of getting out of that? You see, there he goes again with that eternal security. What else is it? What else is it? Oh, if we as little ones, before we knew to utter a word, enjoyed the comfort of our the parental arms around us, how much more now as a sinner saved by grace, to enjoy the feeling of the shepherd's arms around me. I thought so much of this verse that I had it inscribed on the little granite stone that stands to mark the grave of our second son. He died in infancy. Somebody said, what are you going to put on the gravestone? He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. The arm to speak of his power, the bosom to speak of his love. And he clasped me right to his heartbeat because he loves me so. And then he takes care of the next generation as well, for he gently leads those that are with young. Yes, friends, this is a Savior worth knowing. And my longing and desire is that one of the results of these meetings that we're having this week will be not only that you'll be better acquainted with each other, and that we'll be better acquainted, you and I, but oh, the great longing of my heart, beloved, is this, that I might be able to drop out of your sight tonight if there were a place to drop behind this pulpit and be out of the sight, and you'd never miss me because you'd become so enamored of the blessed Son of God. That's it. Oh, to know him. As he himself says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let us pray. Our blessed God and our Father, we thank thee, we praise thee, for the way in which thou dost magnify thy beloved Son in thy holy word. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit, whom thou hast sent to us to guide us into all truth and to take of the things of Christ and to show them to us. Tonight we've been looking at him in all of his wonderful grace as our Redeemer. We've seen him in his majesty as our King, and we've felt his touch as our loving Shepherd. And Lord, if there's one here tonight that does not yet know thee, oh, we pray that the very way in which we may have spoken of thee, Lord, will lead them to express the longing and desire to know thee also, and will give thee all the praise in thy precious name. Amen. But there is this balance, and how beautiful it is. God preserves that balance. And then coming down to the mountains and the hills, in which we find the various metals that man works with and the various elements that he uses in his nuclear fission and so on. These are all things found in the hills and minerals that weren't thought of very much of a few years ago, such as uranium, now have suddenly become the most valuable things in the world. But there they were, and they've been there all the while. And God has provided them. There they are. And the question we raise tonight is, who did it? Dear friends, the more I look into this holy word, the more reliable I find it. It's never yet let me down. When I've looked into its statements and I've taken God at his word, I've always found something that was perfectly satisfying and comforting to my soul. When I was disturbed by the questions which were raised by my teachers in school as to how this world came into being, and all they had to give me was something like the nebular hypothesis of Laplace, or the meteoritic theory, and then later, of course, they had still another theory, the planetesimal theory, which they have refined from time to time. But I was brought up on the planetesimal theory of Chamberlain and Salisbury. They were the authors of the joint authors of the textbook which we studied to tell us something about the origin of the world in which we live. And they never once mentioned the name of God. But I'm very glad, dear friends, that I have in these last years, I've had the privilege of being connected with a school which loves to put up on the wall of its new laboratory there in Wheaton, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And you and I sit before a text like that and we say, oh, how comforting that is. How comforting that is. And you know why it gives me comfort, dear friends? Because if I didn't believe that tonight, I might well tremble as I think of what men have discovered. When the first atom bomb was set off, and the awful news spread around that man had discovered nuclear fission, as they called it, I can remember the shiver of fear that went down my own spine. Somebody says, "What now?" I said, well, I still believe God is on the throne. And then they came along with the hydrogen bomb. So awful that it requires the explosion, if I may use that word in connection with the atomic bomb, it requires the explosion of an atomic bomb actually to trigger the hydrogen bomb. And then they tell us they've got the formula for another bomb they call the cobalt bomb, which is so powerful that one of them would destroy practically all the civilization in North America in one crack. Now that's terrifying, isn't it? Indeed, dear friends, it would rob me of sleep forever if I didn't know that God was on the throne. And that he controls all of these things, because in the beginning he measured them out in the hollow of his hand. He meted out the heaven with a span. Your puny span and mine, I suppose, spanning about 10 notes on that keyboard over there, and that's about all we can do. But here is a God who can span the heavens with a span of his hand, the same hand that reaches down tonight and offers you and me salvation without money and without price. That same arm of which we were hearing last night in the verses just preceding this, to think that the hand of God is on all of these things and he controls it. He controls it. He weighed these mountains in a balance and the hills in the scales. He's got everything in perfect balance. And that's why this old world keeps rolling around as it does, and it moves on in its orbit. Man explodes his bombs, but it keeps going on its way. That's a wonderful comfort to me. And you know, the reason why it gives me even more comfort, dear friends, is because I know that the one who handles all these things is not only my Creator, but He's my Father. He's my Father. I say to myself, I don't stand in awe before Him merely because He's a being of such tremendous power. But I stand before Him with reverence and adoration because I know that He loves me. He loves me. And I look at His creation and I say, how wonderful it is. How wonderful it is. But you know, there's something more to creation besides the material side of it. And you'll notice in the verses which follow here, in verses 13 and 14, that God here mentions things that are not material. Here are things which we would put in the category, shall I say, of the abstract sciences. When you read words like these, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? You see, you're dealing with things here which require a tremendous mind. This is not merely something tangible, something physical. This is something, shall I say, that taxes the greatest intelligence that ever was. Let us reverently use the term here, philosophy. Don't be afraid of it. It's in the Bible, I know. And it's not used very complimentary in the Bible. But philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. And in that good sense, I would use it here tonight. The true philosophy. The true philosophy. The true sciences that have to deal with the spiritual values in life. Where did they come from? Are they merely the product of men's minds? Or is there some mastermind who has enabled men to think as they think? It was a great French philosopher who said that the reason he knew that he was a person was because he could think. In fact, his statement has become a classic quotation with a good many in their school books. I think, therefore I am. But where did he get the power to think? Have you ever thought of this, dear friends, that it might be a relatively easy matter to produce a brain? You could take all the material things that go into a brain and make them, and there you lay it on the counter, and there it is. It looks just exactly like the real thing, but it doesn't think. It doesn't think. What is it? Oh, what is it that gives me the ability to think? It's this one, dear friends, who never needed to be taught. He has gifted me with this power. He's gifted you with that power. So that the thought processes go through our minds, and men have not yet been able to give us a satisfactory explanation of all of these things. I remember when we went to school, they tried to explain it on a materialistic basis. They told us about wonderful things like axons and neurons and how the current jumped from one to the other, and that was your process of thought. But if any of us have watched little children growing up and you've seen them sit before something, and then they've come to you with their questions, which give you to know that even that young mind, so immature, is doing some thinking. Doing some thinking. When that boy of yours comes to you, as my boy came to me, says, Dad, how in the world did we ever get here? That was a real question. And we sat down and we talked about that. And before we finished, that boy had a profound reverence for that great being that could not only bring me into existence materially, but gift me with the power of thought and to give me the power of intelligence. These are things, dear friends, that we find here in the book tonight. God says, who is it that did this? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? I'm very sorry that in our authorized version the word spirit is printed with a little S. Mr. Darby has rectified that in his translation, and he's printed it with a capital S as it should be. Because that's the Holy Spirit that's referred to there, you see. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit who is omniscient like the Father and like the Son. He needs no teacher. He needs no teacher. And it is He who has gifted me with these powers. But now we say to ourselves, yes, but there's still another field which I'm sure you'll say to me, I don't quite see that God enters into it. You say, I can see how God enters into the field of the creation of these material things and the spiritual part of man. But what about the great nations in the world? What about history? What about these great movements, national movements, and these international movements that we see? What about them? Would you relate God to them also? Look at the 15th verse. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Now, I know that our younger generation will hardly understand that figure of speech. But some of us were brought up in rather primitive ways, where water was really dipped out of a well. Some of us can even remember winding it up on the lazy gal, as we called it, to bring up the bucket of water. And here's a drop that drips off the bottom of the bucket. And when God wants to tell you what He thinks about the nations, He says they're just like a drop of a bucket. Just a little drip. Say, you thought you were using a modern term when you said He's a drip? Huh. Friends, this is it. This is it. Just a drop of a bucket. And yet you and I look into our histories and we say, oh, this subject is beyond me. I suppose I have several dozen volumes of history in my library. Here are two big fat ones by a man called Gibbons, who wrote the history of Rome, who incidentally had no use for Christianity, who believed that Christianity was one of the destroying forces that destroyed the Roman Empire. He tells you that in his history. There's these two volumes on Roman history. Here I have another big fat volume on English history. Here I have another big fat volume on the history of the Far East. And here I have several volumes on the history of my own country, the United States. And when I put them all together, my, what an array of books they are. And yet God says that's just a drop of the bucket. Oh, says some schoolboy to me tonight, Mr. Armerding, I wish I could feel that way about my history exam at the end of this month. But you see, we're looking at this thing from God's standpoint tonight. We're looking at this from the way He sees it from above, and how small it looks, doesn't it? We've been up in a few thousand feet in an aeroplane. I suppose the highest I've ever been up is somewhere around 25 or 26,000 feet. And occasionally you get a chance to look down through the clouds and see what's going on and how small everything looks. And you say to yourself, my, how small I must be. Well, you couldn't even pick me out of the crowd down below. I didn't even have the size of a pinprick on a map as I looked down those 25 or 26,000 feet down on the earth. Without pretty good strong glasses, I could never have detected a man walking along the street. I could see automobiles moving, yes. But even they looked very tiny and puny. And you know, as I sat up there, I said to myself, you know, there goes that fellow driving that Cadillac of whom I was so jealous when I was down there on the earth. Look how puny he looks now. Why, he looks so insignificant now. And friends, when you and I get God's viewpoint, that's the way things look. Things that we think are so big and loom up and they're so important, and we see them from God's viewpoint and we say to ourselves, how small they are after all. And my beloved Christian friends, let me say this to you tonight. As one who feels it in his own soul and the need of it in his own soul, we need to get this heavenly perspective of things more and more. The trouble with most of us is we have merely an earthly perspective, and that's why things on earth appear so big and so wonderful. But when you get the heavenly perspective and you look at them and see them as God sees, oh, how different they look. That's when things assume their proper size. And then these words that you look at here in this 15th verse, they take on new meaning, and you say to yourselves, I can see now how that could be. That the nations in God's sight are only like the small dust of the balance. Again, I go back to my boyhood days for an illustration. Before the days when potatoes were sacked, you know, and you went in and you bought them so many in a measure. And I can remember the grocer we had, he used to weigh everything in one scale. And so after weighing potatoes, of course, he'd have to clean up that scale before he could weigh something else. And I can remember yet how he would take that scoop, as we called it, off the scale and tap it on the counter so that the dust of it would fall down on the counter so he could put it back in and weigh something else without weighing that dirt over again. The small dust of the balance. And some of you young people who've worked in the chem lab, you know how important that is, isn't it? How a little bit of dust on one side of those sensitive scales can actually make that side go down. Yet God says that's all the nations look like in His sight. And now we come to the last of the things that I want to look at tonight in this passage of Scripture, and which is the text on which I base the subject for this evening, abundant provision. But I want you to notice this, please, in verse 16. And Lebanon. Now, Lebanon was a very important mountain over there, and still is, in what we call the Holy Land, or now known as Israel. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon used to be covered with lovely forests, and covered with many, many animals. And yet here's a scripture that says that Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. What's the force of this? What's the force of this? We've been thinking of this great God tonight. This one who could bring all these things into a being. This one whose mind is so far beyond men that the only way we can describe the difference is infinity. This one, to whom the nations are but as a drop of the bucket and the small dust of the balance. It says that Lebanon is not sufficient to provide a sacrifice for him. Have you ever thought of it in those terms? That here is a God who not only made these things, but who is asking for a sacrifice. A sacrifice in keeping with the greatness of His character. And who is there that can bring it? Who is there that can bring it? Even the sacrifices which He Himself prescribed in the Old Testament were not sufficient. How well we sing, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But oh, I'm so glad of the next verse of that old hymn. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And remember, dear friends, that the reason, the big reason why Christ must needs suffer was because Lebanon was not sufficient. Or all the Lebanons in the world wouldn't have been sufficient to provide a sacrifice adequate to bring to Him who did such things as these. And then, you know, there's another thing enters in here, dear friends, which we haven't talked about, but we must talk about now. It is this. In addition to all of God's marvelous greatness, which in itself demands a sacrifice that you and I can't bring, in addition to all of that was the sad fact that we'd sinned against Him. And that made matters worse. That made matters worse. If an innocent man couldn't bring a sufficient sacrifice, what is a sinful man going to do? Who has to bring a sacrifice not only because of what God is, but because of what he's done against God. And that's why, dear friends, many souls, when they come to the end of life, they realize that they ought to have something to bring to him. Alas, they find their hearts and their hands are empty, and they say, how in the world can I go to meet God now? That's what makes them afraid to die. That's what makes them afraid to die. I've stood by the bedside of more than one, dear friends, as they were passing over the line between time and eternity. For 10 years I ministered to the dying in the city of Albuquerque, in the various sanitaria where they had people dying of TB. This was my daily work, 7 days a week and 7 nights. And again I've stood by those bedsides and I've seen men and women cringe as they faced the fact that they had to go into the presence of God and they had nothing, nothing that they could bring. As I said, it wasn't only because of what God had done in creation, but they had made matters worse by sinning against him. And since God is an infinite being, and we've seen that in this passage tonight, it means, dear friends, that the gravity of your offense and mine is measured by the dignity of the person we've offended. Think that through. The gravity of an offense is measured by the dignity of the person offended. Let me give you an illustration. Here's a dirty little ragamuffin on the street. He's selling newspapers. He's a persistent little salesman. He simply chases me all around to sell me a newspaper. And I don't want a newspaper. And finally he gets on my nerves to the point, and you'll excuse this, it's just an illustration, I wouldn't do this to any boy. But he gets on my nerves and I turn around and I give him a slap in the face that sends him spinning. Somebody says, you great big bully to hit a little boy like that. But I don't suppose anybody will do anything about it. After all, he's just a dirty little ragamuffin. Who cares? But let me take you across the seas tonight. We're standing before the gateway of Buckingham Palace in London. And inside the paling is a little lad whom we know as Prince Charles, the heir presumptive to the throne of Great Britain. As an American, I say, why should that kid have any favor shown him any more than me? Huh. When he comes up a little closer to the fence, you know, this is all hypothetical. It wouldn't happen in real life. But I just get a hold of his arm and I give it a twist because I want to show him that I don't like the way he's behaving with all his royalty. Two boys, about the same age as this little ragamuffin I talked about a little while ago. But you just let me get caught doing anything to him like that, and that big fellow there with a black busby on top of his head would be on my neck before you know it. I say, well, I didn't do anything but just twist his arm. Yes, sir, but that's the prince. You get that? The gravity of an offense is measured by the dignity of the person offended. And as you have looked at these scriptures with me tonight, dear friends, and we've seen something of the glory and the majesty and the dignity of this great one who brought all these things into being, you say to yourself, what can I bring him that would be adequate? And what's more, the whole thing has been made worse by the fact that I've sinned against him. That's made it even worse. How relieving it is when we turn to the New Testament. Yea, we don't have to even turn to the New Testament. We can turn to the 40th Psalm in the Old Testament and find the words which are quoted by our blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself when he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And when none of these things would satisfy, he said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." And your blessed Savior and mine provides the infinite sacrifice which alone can satisfy an infinite God. That answers the question, dear friends, which is sometimes raised by people when they hear us preaching the doctrines of the Word of God, and they say, "I see you believe in eternal punishment." Yes, I do. I do. How can you justify eternal punishment? Here's a man who lives, we'll say, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, or even 100 years. Can he commit enough sins in 100 years to warrant an eternity of punishment? Now, that's a fair question. That's a fair question. But I come back to a statement I made a little while ago, dear friends. The gravity of my offense is measured by the dignity of the person I've offended. And if I've offended an infinite being, nothing but an infinite sacrifice can put it away. And if I fail to provide that infinite sacrifice, I can expect to be punished eternally. And the Lord Jesus Christ provided it. Dear friends, let me say something to you, that even though my Lord Jesus hung upon that cross only 6 hours, nevertheless, in those 6 hours, he suffered with an intensity and an infinity that exhausted all the wrath and judgment of God. You and I will never, never be able to fathom the depths to which the Savior went when he exclaimed upon that cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" All the depths to which my Savior went, that he might redeem a poor lost sinner like me. Friends, I'll never be able to measure it. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that the Lord went through ere he found his sheep that was lost. But he was providing the infinite sacrifice, which alone could satisfy divine righteousness and holiness. And how wonderful that God has given evidence of his satisfaction in raising his beloved Son again from the dead and seating him at his own right hand in the glory. There's the evidence that God is satisfied with this wonderful sacrifice. And how beautifully the hymn writer puts it, God is satisfied with Jesus, and I am satisfied as well. What an abundant provision has been made for me, and how I can go out and gladly declare to the world today that whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will. Yes, I don't need to limit that in the least, dear friends. I can go to the worst sinner that ever lived. I can go to those savages down there who killed our 5 brethren a week ago, Lord's Day, and say to them, there's mercy for you. There's mercy for you. Because Jesus died for sinners upon the cross. Oh, the magnitude of this provision. Oh, the abundance of it. Friend, if you and I realized it, I'm sure we'd be talking about it more than we do. God would say to somebody, "Look, I've got the most wonderful thing you ever heard of." It is wonderful. And the best of all is, dear friends, God puts it within the reach of the poorest of us. He doesn't ask the bankrupt sinner to pay one penny toward it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And these very nations that are only as a drop of the bucket become now the objects of his mercy. And in that commission of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, These who a little while ago he referred to as being nothing but as a drop of the bucket and the small dust of the balance, he becomes so interested in this little thing that he sends his beloved son all the way from glory to provide redemption for them. And tonight I want to bring it right down to the individual as I close. What does all this mean to you? Because you're part of this creation. You're part of it. Insignificant indeed, but nevertheless a part of it, and a real part of it. And remember, there's no book in all the world, dear friends, that makes more of the individual than this book. No book in the world. You can read the communist philosophy and ideology, and the individual is lost in the grand overall scheme of the communist. The individual is lost. He's got to submerge himself in order to make the whole thing go. That's it. But God is the God of the individual. And he's so interested in you and me that he says, and what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Because that soul of yours comes directly from him. That gives God a personal interest in every one of us. Remember, there's something inside of you the grave digger can't bury. God has a personal interest in me. He has a personal interest in you because he breathes into us something which we call the soul and the spirit. There it is. God has a personal interest in me. And because of this personal interest in me, he sent his beloved son to die for me and to give me this abundant provision. And I like that last hymn we sang just before I began to speak, because it shows me how this abundant provision not only provided for the initial salvation of my soul, wonderful as that is, but it provides for everything I need, by the way, till I get home to glory, because I'm still a creature of failure and sin. But the same one who forgave Peter and the same one who forgave the doubting Thomas is the one who's ready to forgive me on the basis of this same abundant provision. I close with one little story to illustrate this. Years ago, I was talking to one of my brothers just before he went across in the First World War to France. Up to that time, he had not yet confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He and I were hoeing a little patch of beans out in the back of the place where we lived, back in New Jersey. And I was improving the moments talking to my brother about his soul, because many of those young fellows were not coming back, and he might be one of them. In fact, he came so close to it that on the 8th of November, just 3 days before the World War ended, he was gassed sufficiently to leave him with some trouble in his breast and will be there the rest of his life. But the time of which we speak, I was talking to him about his soul. He stood there in silence. I can see him yet resting his chin on his rake handle as we were talking. And I finally said to him, what do you think about all this? He said, everything you said, Carl, is true. Mom and Dad have talked to me like this, and I know that they're telling the truth. I said, well, why don't you believe it? Why don't you believe it? He said, that isn't the point. He says, I'm afraid I can't hold out. I'm just afraid, he said, you know, I'm such a weak mortal, that I'm afraid I'll make a mess of this. And then it was my joy to show to my brother that the same Lord who saves my soul also keeps me by his power. That's part of his abundant provision. That's all included in that wonderful package that he provided for us when he died upon the cross. Friend, don't let the devil cheat you out of salvation tonight by giving you that humility complex that some people use when they want to put the preacher off and say, well, but you know, I don't think I'll ever be able to make good. They don't talk that way in any other sphere of life. If they were asking for a job tomorrow in some place and the boss said, do you think you can make good? Yes, sir. And when he proposes marriage to the girl of his choice and she turns around and says, "And do you think you can make good if you marry me?" Oh, he doesn't say, "Well, I don't know." Well, about that time she'd say, "Well, I don't think we'll go any further with this." And I wouldn't blame her a bit, would you? Not a bit. No, but when it comes to the important matter of the soul, and the thing is in the hands of one who can never fail, yet they bring up a thing like this. "Oh, friend, he's abundantly able. Abundantly able." And it's a joy tonight to close on this note, because I want you to go out of here, if you have never tried it, I want you to go out of here with this ringing in your ears, that preacher tonight, after more than 50 years of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, has testified that he hasn't begun to tap the resources of it yet, and I never will. Friends, what the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared for me and for all them that love him is so far beyond our power.